This morning, I'm continuing my series through the Gospel according to Luke, and today's passage comes to us from Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 35. When I was in high school, I used to arrive early to school, and a few friends of mine and I would sit in the stairway going upstairs to the area where our lockers were located, and we would basically wait for the bell to ring, and that was our signal that we were allowed onto the second floor where all of our classes were and where our lockers were located. And so we would sit there in the stairway, and we would talk and sometimes do homework or study if we had a test that day. There's one particular day that I remember in my mind very clearly, where a bunch of us were sitting there on the stairs, and there was one of the girls in my school who normally wasn't there. She normally didn't sit there with us waiting for school to begin, but she was there that day, and as often happened, the teachers would pass through that stairway on their way up to their classroom, and one of the teachers came by and started chatting with us, but this girl in particular started talking to him, and he was in an uncharacteristically good mood that day. He seemed unusually happy to be there. He was unusually chatty. He was very interested. It was nice to see him in such a good mood, frankly. And I remember kind of overhearing his conversation with this one particular friend of mine, this girl who was in one of his classes. And she was telling him how very busy she had been the night before. And she was complaining to him a little bit about how she was under enormous pressure and she had so many things going on in her life and so many tests and so many assignments and so on. And as they talked, I could see like a look of genuine concern for her on his face, and you know, his empathy for the kind of obvious stress that she was feeling. And so as they talked, he said to her, "You know, you really need to just relax a little bit. Don't take this all so seriously. In fact," he said, "you should waste an hour every single day. Just use it for yourself." And finally she said to him, "Okay, but what I'm trying to tell you is I don't have my homework done for your class." At which point his face changed dramatically, and I could see he was very unhappy with her that his classwork hadn't been finished. Moments before, he was concerned about her feeling that she was feeling too much stress. But now, when it was his class that was at issue, everything changed. Okay, and I tell you this story to illustrate something about the way we work as people. And that is, sometimes we say the right things, but we don't always really value the things that we say that we value. Or to put it another way, people say right things about what is valuable in life often. If you talk to people about what's important in life, they will tell you rest is important, that people shouldn't stress out so much, that people should have recreation, that people shouldn't work so hard and so on. They should take time to smell the roses, as the cliche goes. They should take time to enjoy life. We often say the right things, and we also say the right things about our priorities, about what's important in life. If you ask any random person, any Christian for sure, what are the most important things in life, they'll tell you, well, first is God, and then it's my family, and then it's my local church, and they'll put their priorities right in line with one another. People are really good at saying the right things about what's important in life. And here in Luke chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus is, remember, if you were here last week, he's at a banquet. It's not a banquet, it's like a Sabbath supper, so it's a simple meal, where he's been invited to a Pharisee's home, and he's talking about food and about meals and about the social aspects of life in his world. And as he is talking with the people there, our passage begins with one of the people sitting there blurting something out. Jesus has just talked about who you should invite over for these kinds of meals. And he's saying, listen, stop inviting people who can invite you back, and instead go out and find some people who can't help you, who can't benefit you at all. Find some people who need a friend. Find some people who aren't invited to things and bring them over for meals. And then he says, and you will be blessed by God, that there's a day coming when you will be rewarded by the Lord if you treat people this way. And that created a lot of tension at the table where Jesus was dining. The Pharisees didn't like what Jesus was saying here at all. because they knew he was speaking to them, and they were convicted by what he had to say. And so here's a man who's looking to cut the tension a bit. Here's a man who's looking to try to change the subject a bit and get everybody back on common ground that they can all agree with. And so he says something that would be the right thing about what is valuable in life. Look in our passage in Luke chapter 14, right there in verse 15. It says, "When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.'" This is the right thing to say in front of Jesus. This is the thing that everyone at the table could believe in and could agree with. This is something that everyone would agree is important. Getting to heaven, as it were, being in the kingdom of God, sitting at that great banquet feast which was anticipated in eternity, this is something everyone could get to agreement on. This is something everybody thought was important. And so this is what this man is doing. He's trying to say something that Jesus will agree with. He's trying to say the right thing in the moment. And that's because people say the right thing about what is valuable in life most of the time if you ask them. But here's the thing. People say the right thing about what's most valuable in life, but it's choices, not words, that reveal what is really valuable to someone. If you want to know what's valuable to someone, don't ask them what's valuable to them. Watch the choices that they make with their life. They might say, green gumballs are valuable to me, but if they buy something else, that's a clue. It shows you what's really valuable to them in the moment. And so Jesus takes the occasion of this man's statement, "Blessed are those who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus says, "It's funny that you mention that, because I'd like to talk to you about how valuable this really is." And so Jesus launches into a parable in the next verse in response to what this man said. And the parable Jesus tells is all about choices. It's about the choices that people make with their lives and how those choices reveal what's truly valuable to them. Look with me, please, now at verse 16. And Jesus starts talking about the choices that people make. And the first thing he says is that people say they want to know God, but they often choose other things instead of him. There are words and there are choices. People say they want to know God, but they often choose something else. Look at verse 16. The scripture says, "Jesus replied, 'A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests.'" Now that last phrase is really important to understanding what happens next. And it's important for us to understand how things worked in the world in which Jesus lived. In the Jewish world in which Jesus lived, this kind of thing was common. This was how people socialized. They threw banquets and they invited people over to those banquets. But very similar to in our world, how if you're going to spend a lot of money to create food, you want to have some idea about who might come to that kind of a thing. And so what do? They send out RSVP cards, right? And they ask people to send those cards back and let me know if you're planning to come. Now, when verse 16 says that this man invited many guests, what we need to understand is that he sent out his servants to all of his friends and said, "My master is having a banquet on this day at this time. And he wants you to come. Will you come?" And the expected answer, what these men all said, is, "Yes, I will be there." All right, so keep that in mind. All of these people had been pre-invited, and they all had sent back their RSVPs, so to speak, yes. Now look at the next verse, verse 17. It says, "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, now everything is ready.'" And so here's the second part. The first part, the invitation goes out and people say, "Yes, I would love to come to your banquet." Now it's time for the banquet to begin. Now it's time for people to show up. The food is ready. The tables are set. The music is playing. Everything is ready to go. And a good time is about to be had by all. At least that's what the master thinks. And so the servants are sent back to these same people who had all RSVP'd yes. And what happens? Look at the next verse. It says, "But they all alike began to make excuses." And that word excuses is very key, because everything these men say in response to the actual summoning to the banquet is fine. Nothing they say is evil. Nothing they say is wrong. But these things that they say are actually not the real reason that they want to or don't want to go to the banquet. They're excuses. And so let's look what those excuses are. It says again, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so can't come. And so these are the excuses that were made. Now, remember, if these men had said these things before, when they were originally invited to the banquet, that would have been fine. The master would have known, okay, he's on his honeymoon, so of course he's not going to be there. This guy's got a business arrangement of some kind, and so he's unable to be there. They would have just been crossed off the guest list, and the master either would have invited others or would have prepared less food. But when these people were invited initially, when they were asked if this was important to them, their friendship with this man and coming to his banquet, they all said yes. They all said the right thing. But when it came time for them to make a choice about coming, the choice they made was very different than what they said. And it's very interesting, the excuses that they came up with, because they fit the stereotypical lame excuse category. Well, at least 2 of them do. Let's look at it again. The first one says, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Now, let me ask you, would you buy land without ever looking at it? If you were going to use this field for farming, which is presumably what this man was going to do, it's what most of the people in the culture in which Jesus lived did with their lives, wouldn't you want to know if it can grow anything or not? Or if it's just a, you know, an empty desert? Of course. And so the idea that this guy's already bought the land but now needs to go look at it is pretty lame. It's probably untrue, in fact. So is the next one. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Now, 5 yoke of oxen is a lot of oxen. Most of the farmers in the world in which Jesus lived would have had 1 or maybe 2. And so here's a guy who's got 5. He's bought 5, and that means he probably already has others. And so this is a guy who's got quite a large amount of land that he owns and farms. In other words, he's a wealthy person. And he's got to go try them out? I mean, this guy probably hasn't farmed himself in years, if ever. This is something he farms out, so to speak, to laborers who work for them. But now he's got to go personally try out all of these oxen? Probably untrue. The third answer is the one that's seems most valid, which another one says. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Well, this is, we understand this to some degree, except for the fact that this guy presumably knew when his wedding would be when he was initially invited, and would know that either this was part of his honeymoon, or that he would want to prioritize spending time with his new wife at the time he was invited. And so this too is just an excuse. And what this shows is that people say one thing when you ask them what's important, but if you look at the choices they make, they often actually reveal what is truly important to them in life. Now, let's apply this to the kingdom of God, because that's the context in which this passage comes. A man has said at the table where Jesus is dying, blessed are those who will be there at the feast of the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus agrees with this. But he wants this man to know that just thinking that you're going to be there and expressing your desire to be there is very different from actually arriving there. And he tells this man, and he tells us in this story, that just like the homeowner, just like the master in this story, God generously invites people to enjoy his kingdom. Jesus was indiscriminate in calling people to follow him, even people he knew wouldn't follow him because he was the Lord and knows all things. Yet he was still very generous at inviting people. And down through the ages, as disciples have come and gone, our charge has always been freely invite people to know the kingdom of God, to know who God is, and to experience him in eternity. And so just like the master of the banquet is generous in inviting his friends, so Jesus is telling us in this parable that God generously invites people to enjoy his kingdom. And many people, at least verbally, will assent to that. They'll say, yes, I do want to go to heaven when I die. Yes, I believe maybe even that Jesus died for me. People often say the right thing when we ask them whether or not it's important to know God or not. It's hard to find somebody who will say, no, knowing God, you know, it's not really that important. Most people won't say that. But if you look at the choices they make with their life, what's really important to them is revealed. And just as these men made excuses for not going to the banquet that they had already RSVP'd for, people today choose other things when God invites them into their presence, into his presence. And so this man who said, blessed are those who will be at the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, yes, but do you really mean that, or are you just saying it? Are you just speaking what's important, or are you choosing other things? You see, the Pharisees were the people who should have, humanly speaking, have had the greatest affinity for Jesus' message. They were supposedly the ones who were waiting for and looking for the kingdom of God to come. And here Jesus comes along and he preaches the kingdom of God is here. And so you would expect the most religious people, the most religiously interested and educated people, to flock to Christ and to want to follow him. But the truth of the matter is that although they said the right things with their words, their choices showed how resistant they were to the message that Jesus brought. Intellectually speaking, and in terms of the answer, they said and thought the right things. But when Jesus talked about making choices, hard choices, in order to be part of the kingdom of God, their choices were very different than their words. Now, how did the master respond to this story? We see that in verses 21 through 24. The parable continues. After receiving these excuses, in verse 21, the scripture says, the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry. Now, why was he so mad? Was he just a mad guy? No, he's mad because these people told him, yeah, we want to come to the banquet. And so he's laid out all kinds of money and expended all kinds of effort preparing the food and decorating the house and making sure everything was just right for people to come. And now all of a sudden they got these lame excuses about why they can't come or don't want to come. They'd rather try out their oxen than enjoy a feast prepared by the master. And so, of course, he gets angry. But notice the verse continues and says, and he ordered his servant, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now, a few things need to be understood at this point. First of all, Jesus has already said to the Pharisees, these are the people you should invite over to dinner all the time. And if you do, you'll be blessed in the kingdom of God. This is the choice you should be making. Now he shows God himself making the same kind of choice. And we need to understand that these people were unable to earn a living for themselves because they had physical infirmities and limitations. They did not have the ability to farm or to build products or to sell. And so often these people would sit out by the side of the road begging. These are beggars, is what Jesus is telling us. He's telling, the master is saying, go back to the town and find all of the people who are begging and bring them into my banquet. And so that's what happens. The servants go out into the town, they find all the beggars that they can, and they bring them into the banquet. But notice, it says there, one of the servants responds, sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Hey, there's still some empty seats out there. There's still some room at the tables. We went out and found as many needy people as we could. But not all the seats are filled. And so Jesus, or the master, I should say, says this. Then the master told his servant, go out into the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in. Now, what does this mean? Is he saying forcibly make them come in? No, what he's saying is these people are not going to want to come. I mean, they want to come in their hearts, but because of they understand their place in society, they're going to beg off from coming. They're going to say, I'm not worthy to be at the banquet of such a great man. You see, in their world, people like this who had physical limitations, as I mentioned last Sunday, were often smeared as being people who had sinned in some way or came from a sinful family. People in Jesus' world made evil spiritual conclusions about people who had physical limitations. And so these people were used to being looked down upon. They were used to being condemned. Every alm that they were given when someone came probably came with a sermon about how they ought to get their lives together and stop sinning. And so these people were not accepted very much in their society. In fact, they were looked down upon. And so when they're now told to come to the banquet, they're going to say, no, I don't want to go there. That's not my type of person. Jesus is saying, you're going to have to compel them to come in. And he's telling them, you've got to go outside the town. You've got to go out into the country roads. You've got to find as many people as you can and bring them to the banquet and tell them they are wanted at the banquet. Urge them and convince them that they won't be judged here. They'll be accepted and they'll be blessed for being there. And so what's the point of the story? The point of the story is this. Because other people choose things other than God, God chooses broken people to know him and be part of his kingdom. You see, the point isn't that God goes out and finds the people who have the most physical limitations or other limitations. These people, the point of the story is, the people who were invited to the banquet said they were coming but didn't come, they decided they had other priorities. They decided they didn't need to hang out with the master. They decided they would rather do other things. The people who came to the banquet, once they were convinced they were welcomed at the banquet, they knew that they were not accepted. They knew that they needed something from the master. They were aware of their own weaknesses. And the point of the story is this. Religious people, people who think they have their act together, maybe they're not religious, but they've done well at life and they feel like they're succeeding. They may assent to the idea that God is important and that knowing him is important, but if you look at the way they use their lives, they make a lot of mundane choices. They spend a lot of time doing things that are productive for this world, but not much time contemplating God or worshiping God or learning about God. They're so focused on the productive choices they make in this life that they have very little left, if anything, for God, despite what they say. And so what God does is this. God finds the people who are needy. That is, the people who know that they need God. They know that they need a Savior. They're the ones that Jesus came to save. And so what's Jesus saying to this man who said, blessed are those at the kingdom of God? Yes, he's saying, yes, they are blessed. But what you need to understand is you need to have a very different assessment of yourself. Instead of thinking, because I have a verbal assent to God and say that I want God, I must be in the kingdom. Jesus says, you need to understand that in the sight of God, you are deeply needy. And yes, God wants needy people, but only those who will genuinely come to God are those who realize how much they need him. Many people say they want to know God, but the daily mundane choices that they make reveal that they don't think they need God, that they think God is optional. The ones that God saves, the ones that actually will be in the kingdom of God are broken people who know that they need him. And so, again, this is a thing about choices. It's about priorities. And what a person chooses in their life indicates whether they realize that they need God or whether they think they're doing well on their own. Now, in our next section, the Bible moves on to a different scene, but it's connected to this scene by the issue of discipleship. And so Jesus is going to teach us some more, even though the situation is going to change. And we see that in verse 25. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. So we have a change of scenery here. It's away from the Pharisees' banquet table. It says, large crowds were traveling with him, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not do a bunch of things that we'll get into in a minute, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in this point, Jesus talks about choices again, and he talks about it in a different context. The first thing we learn from the parable that Jesus taught us is that people say they want to know God, but they choose other things instead of him. In this section, we're going to learn that Jesus calls people to choose him over everything else that is valuable in life. I said earlier that God's invitation to eternity, to know him, goes out generously to the entire world, and that's true. But Jesus is going to tell us here that in choosing God, we have to say no to other things. It's not that we're trying to earn favor with God, it's just that naturally, we can't do everything. And so we have to prioritize things in our life. And Jesus is saying, those who are going to follow me have to put me at the top priority of their life. And that begins with what you love. Notice again in our passage in verse 25. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. These are hard words from Jesus. And we know that he does not mean them in the absolute sense. He's not saying, as a good disciple, go home and mistreat everyone you know, including yourself. That's not what Jesus is saying. Other passages of Scripture tell us husbands are supposed to love their wives, okay? And so Jesus is not saying, go home and hate your family. What he is saying is this. Jesus spoke in hyperbole, which is dramatic overstatement. He spoke like this a lot, which means he tried to make points and stress points by saying things that were extreme in the way that they were phrased. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, you can't just put me on the shelf as an equal partner alongside all the other important people in your life. You can't just parcel out your attention and what's important to you in life with, you know, equal parts for every person. No, he's saying, you have to love me so much, you have to prioritize me so much, that everyone else in your life feels like a lesser priority. In fact, if they don't love me, they might even think you hate them because you love me so much. That's what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching and he calls us to love him more than we love anyone else in this life, including our own lives. That's what he's saying in verses 25 and 26. And so Jesus here is again speaking to our priorities. He's speaking to what's important to us. And he's saying, how much do you really value me if you say you're a follower of mine? And if your parents or your children or your spouse says, it's Jesus or me, how are you going to answer that question? This is the point that Jesus is trying to make. You must love him more than anyone else in life. Now in verses 27 and following, he gives us a couple more parables to try to illustrate the point that he is saying. And before that, verse 27 says, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is even to the point of going to the cross, to dying for Jesus, he's saying. It's necessary to do that if you want to be my disciple. Now, in verse 28, we turn to the first of two parables where Jesus tries to illustrate his point, where he says this. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. And what we are to understand here is that in larger home settings where there was a lot of property, people would build a wall around their homes and they would build guard towers to keep watch. So if someone tried to break in, there would be somebody watching. So Jesus is saying, if you want to build a tower, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it. For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. What's the point of this parable? The point of this parable is count the cost before you make a move. Jesus is saying, you need to love me more than anyone else. And if you're going to be my disciple, you need to figure that out before you say you want to be my disciple. You need to decide if push comes to shove and a line in the sand is drawn and you are told by someone you love, it's Jesus or me. You need to decide if you can really pay the price and follow Jesus if that person says that they will deny you. That's the point of this parable. But then Jesus goes on and gives us another one in the next section. He says in verse 32, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king, won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Now, just think about the numbers here. One king's got 10,000. He knows the other army's got 20,000. Would you attack a city in that kind of scenario? Unless those were 10,000 elite soldiers, I don't think you would do it. And even if they were, it still might give you pause. And so Jesus is saying here, you need to think about how much it's going to cost you, because it's probably going to cost you everything. And you need to decide whether or not you're able to do it. But notice what he says next, and this is really important. In verse 32, he says, if he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciples. And what is the point of these passages? Why is Jesus saying, you better love me more than anyone else or else? Why is Jesus saying, you need to count the cost to become a disciple? Here's why. He is trying to tell us that becoming a follower of Jesus Christ is more costly than any of us could ever afford. If we were the person building the tower, we would run out of money every single time. If we were the person going into battle on our own strength, we would lose the battle every single time. What is the point? Jesus is saying, there are people out there who say they value God and think they can follow me, but they don't realize how much it's going to cost them. And when the cost of following Jesus becomes too high, they will abandon him. Why? Because it takes a supernatural gift, the gift of eternal life, to follow Jesus. That's the point. It's like the invitation to the banquet. It costs nothing to come. God freely invites. But it takes the grace of God in order to want and to do what Christ demands, to humble yourself and come to him. This is the point about the second king. What does he do? He goes and he asks for peace. And this is what we should do if we really consider how costly it is to be a disciple, how we have to make very different choices in our life. And we might have to break off relationships to follow Jesus. We might fall to our knees and say, God, I don't have the ability to do this. And Jesus would say, yes, you're exactly right. And this is what you need to understand to be a disciple, that you don't have what it takes to follow Jesus the way he needs to be followed. And so, in going to the other king and asking for terms of peace, what you're saying to God is, God, I can't do it on my own. I need you to do it for me. This is the essence, the core of our message as Christians. This is the gospel in a nutshell. That God does for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. The difference, though, is illustrated in that first story. The people who didn't come to the banquet didn't think they needed what the master had to offer. The people who came and were compelled to come, they knew they needed what the master had to offer. And they received it as a gift of grace. And this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is what it means when we say that choices, not words, reveal what is really valuable to someone. Jesus calls people to choose him over everything else that is valuable in life, but you and I can't do it apart from his gift, apart from his grace to us. But finally, notice in the end of our section in verses 34 and 35 what Jesus concludes with here. He says in verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. I don't know if it's possible for salt to lose its saltiness. And I think that might be what Jesus is saying, actually, is the point here. He is saying that once you've become what God calls you to be, once you receive the gift of Christ and you become who you are in Christ, you can't lose this ability to serve God. That's the point of the saltiness. It's lost its purpose. And so what Jesus is warning us here is about losing our purpose, about what is truly valuable in life. And being a disciple of Christ means being useful in the hands of God. And he's saying, if you have priorities that are so misplaced, where you are concerned about all of the things you want to do with your life rather than coming to know God, and you're concerned about pleasing all the people in your life rather than loving and pleasing God, then you're going to lose your ability to serve God, just like salt that's lost its saltiness. It's useless. That's what he's saying. And the point is, this is not a true disciple. This is the test of the difference between someone who's been miraculously changed by the power of God and someone who's trying to do it on their own merits and by their own ways. And so the big idea then for this message, the one that we ought to consider, is that because Jesus is more valuable than anything else, choose to follow him. Because Jesus is more valuable than anything else, choose to follow him. Now here's the point. Apart from the grace of God changing our desires, we would never love Jesus enough to be able to say no to the human relationships that might issue an ultimatum to us. And apart from the change in life that Jesus brings to us when we accept his grace, we might not be able to say no to doing the things in life that are productive in order to learn from him and enjoy him and follow him. But when we receive the gift that God calls regeneration, the Bible calls regeneration, when we receive the new life of Jesus Christ, it changes our priorities and calls us to choose Jesus, to realize that Jesus is more valuable than anything else in life. Spending time with him is more valuable than testing out your oxen or looking at the field you bought. Worshiping and serving him and loving him is more valuable than all the human relationships you might lose along the way. And so he's calling us to consider the nature of discipleship. Who arrives in the kingdom of God? It's those who realize the value of Jesus and prioritize him above everyone else. And who is that? It's the person who's been changed by the power of God. And so just a few thoughts to put this into practice. As you know, I try to usually give you some practical, actionable items, but I think this message is more about thinking about your life and what's important to you. The first thing I would say is follow him by receiving the gift of eternal life. Some of you here are not Christians, or you're not sure you're a Christian because you're not really sure what being a Christian is. If I asked you if you're a Christian, you might say yes, but if we looked at the choices you make with your life, we might need to reconsider your answer. And as you've thought about these parables that Jesus has been teaching, and whether or not you value him truly above all the things in life that are important and productive, and whether you value him above all the human relationships you have in your life, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure that I really love Jesus that much. The answer is not try harder to love Jesus more. The answer is to receive the free gift of salvation. When you are in a position where you know you aren't able to love God and please God enough, what are you? You're in the beggar's posture, and that's exactly who Jesus wants to save. And so if you've come here this morning and you know you're not pleasing God, and you know you can't please God, and you know you don't love Jesus more than anything else, what I'm urging you to do is to come and humble yourself before God and say, God, save me as I am. And receive the free gift of eternal life. And then once we've received this free gift of eternal life, we need to follow him by choosing to do his will in our lives. And in order to try to put the truth that I'm trying to convey into some context that's helpful to you, I want to pull an illustration from one of the commentaries I looked at as I was preparing for this message. One of the commentators used an analogy, and I think it's a helpful one. And that is, if you wanted to live in an old house that had been beautifully renovated, and you didn't have the money to buy one that already had been renovated for you, and so you found one that you liked that was broken down and run down, you got to buy it first and then fix it up, right? You don't just go in. I mean, maybe somebody would go in and just start fixing it up, but the person who owns it would probably love that, right? Thank you for the free labor and effort you put into this. I'm going to move back into the house now. No, you got to buy it first and then renovate it. And this is how the Christian life works. God doesn't say to people, fix up your life and then I'll invite you to my banquet. No, what he says is, realize that you're broken down and in need of me. And then let me buy you through the blood of Christ. And then God moves in and begins changing you. He begins giving you a love for God that you didn't have before. He begins messing with your priorities and helping you to think about what's important in your life. And so following Jesus is not something we do, it's something we receive. But once we've received it, now we have the power by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God to change our priorities, to follow him, or in the words of this statement, to choose to do his will for our lives. And if you believe that you're a Christian, if you say the right things, a passage like this ought to cause you to reflect on the choices that you make with your life. Do the choices that you make with your life indicate that you value Christ more than you value other people and material things? Or if we watch the choices that you make, would we see that you actually value people's opinion more than you love Jesus? Or you value the things that you own or the productivity that you might have over Jesus? Does your time go to doing the will of God in your life? Or are you the kind of person who will say, yes, I'd like to serve God, but you'd rather check out the oxen that you've just bought instead? Does your time go to doing the will of God with your life? Does your money go to doing the will of God with your life? Or are you busy prioritizing spending it on the things that you want, the things you desire, or the things that you need in your life? Do your children's activities take priority over what God would want you to do with your life? We could go on and think about various questions like this. But the point of the matter is to say, at times in our lives as Christians, we need to sit down and think about what we say and what we choose. Do the things that we choose with our life, with our time, with our money, match up to our profession of faith? Or do we say the right things with our mouths, but choose different things with our lives? If we consistently choose other things, I think Jesus would be saying, you don't really know me. That's what he was saying to the guy who said, blessed are the people at the kingdom of God. He said, you think you're in and you don't know me at all. But of course, as Christians, there's times when we lose sight of priorities. Genuinely saved, yes. And truly loving Jesus, but we get distracted by other things. And a message like this kind of calls us back to the essentials, reminds us of what Christ has called us and empowered us to be as his followers. And so because Jesus is more valuable than anything else, choose to follow him.